You would have to say, would you not, that witnessing the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain was a great privilege? You have to wonder, in a way, how astonished the apostles were when they saw it. It was only three of them, Peter, James, and John, the only ones that got to go see it. It is interesting, however, if you kind of dig a little deeper into the passage that surrounds here in Luke this transfiguration account, that there are a number of other things where people saw something of God's glory, but in a little different way. And that's what we're going to talk about today. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul makes the following statement. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In that passage, Paul is really talking about how in Christ, as opposed to the Old Testament, a veil is removed. We get to really see truly the glory of God as it is in its fullness. But are we still able to be astonished at the glory of God? And I mean that for all of us living here right now today. Because I think that we sometimes forget. We forget to engage in a kind of wonder. You know, you can watch kids and kids just have this wide-eyed wonder of everything they experience. It's all new. And I wonder maybe if Christians kind of don't get into the habit of not seeing it. Maybe not thinking about it. Maybe not being astonished anymore because it becomes so familiar. Just think about it today. How are we transformed by the glory that we see in Luke chapter 9? Does the majesty of God still astonish us? First of all, let's go back a little bit further in the passage from the Transfiguration, back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. And I think there's a reflection here of the glory of God that is often missed because we look at the passage for so many other things. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Maybe we're just warned not to be ashamed. Maybe we're warned here by, you know, realizing that we have to stand up for Christ. And we forget to see that he's going to come. And it's going to be a pretty glorious occasion when he comes back. Jesus makes note of that fact. God's glory here is anticipated by Christ and by his followers. And again, it's easy to miss because we focus on all his words about discipleship, about shame. But the vision really is a very triumphant one, isn't it? The glory of the Son of Man, of God, and his angels. Can you picture it in your mind? Can you use a little imagination to see what it might be like? You know, we only get glimpses of it from what we read about, and the rest is left up to our imagination. I'm not sure we can really do any more than imagine it, or even imagine it to the extent that it is going to be when we really experience it. It will, in fact, be particularly glorious, won't it, if we're on the right side? If we have not been ashamed of Christ here? Well, what is humanity's reaction to glory, or to God's glory? Sometimes, you know, we have very varying reactions to it. First of all, I guess, you know, the big question is, are we going to be ashamed at the glory of the coming of Jesus and God and the holy angels? Is that how we are going to feel? You know, society likes to intimidate and bully people to reject Christ. They don't want you to accept discipleship in its fullness. They don't want you to accept Jesus' words. They would prefer for you to accept some watered-down version of discipleship. Or, if nothing else, just make it a totally private affair. You know, it doesn't really have any bearing on us, on anybody else. Not thinking about the fact that God is the God of the entire universe. Whatever happens in this universe is, in fact, under God's purview. But the world really wants you not to think that way. They want you to just sort of put it aside, not really say anything, not really live it. And the question that I think this passage does raise for us in thinking about the glory of God is, will we allow them to bully us into being ashamed of the words of Christ? They're bullies. They intimidate. That's one of Satan's greatest tools, is intimidation. They make you feel stupid. They want you to feel stupid. I don't know, maybe it's me. Maybe I have a touch of arrogance about me or something. But I just go, I don't think I'm the one that's stupid here. You know, it's not my words that I'm talking about here. It's the words of God. And I just don't want to be bullied by them. I don't think it's right for them to do that. But we have to ask ourselves, we're going to stand on our principles. The principles that are indeed taught by God. Or we're going to kind of, you know, stick our finger in the air and see which way the wind's blowing. You know, and just kind of go with whatever, wherever the wind takes us. We can anticipate God's glory with a great deal of enthusiasm if we are not ashamed of Christ's teachings here and now. But that is what it takes. But let's maybe keep in mind the glory that's going to be revealed. Maybe that's one of the motivating factors. Maybe that's the thing that Israel kept forgetting. You know, when they came out of Egypt, they were the ones that saw the glory of God, and yet they still refused to go into the land of Canaan when it was offered to them, and they had to turn back and spend 40 years dying off in the desert. But we can perhaps be a little different. We have to learn from that, and we can anticipate the glory of God because we see it, and we need to remember it. Let's not be ashamed of the glory of God, and at the majesty of His coming, we will rejoice. There is, of course, a revelation of the majesty of God on the mountain here in the particular incident that was read, the Transfiguration. In verse 35 of this particular chapter here, chapter 9, we're told that God reveals His chosen one. Luke's the only one that gives us that particular phrase. He is told that He is the chosen one. By implication, I think, all of them recognize that He is the chosen one. But it is interesting, or not, I hope you caught this when Eric read Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through 19, when Moses went up in the mountain. He went up into a cloud to see the majesty of God. There's some very strong parallels here to what's happening on the mountain on the Transfiguration and what happened to Moses. At least going up in the cloud, and he was going up to meet God. Here they go up, and indeed a big cloud envelops them. They see Moses. They see Elijah. By the way, you ever wonder how it is they knew it was Moses and Elijah? They'd never seen them. Maybe they introduced themselves. I don't know. But it is interesting that they knew that it was Moses and Elijah somehow. But they're in this cloud. You see, the connection, I think, with the plan of God is unmistakable. That as Moses went up and saw God in the cloud, the disciples get to go up into a cloud. And then it completely envelops them, and they experience the glory of God in that cloud. As Moses was an eyewitness to God's glory, so were these disciples. Peter makes mention of it in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Listen to what he says. See if you can't hear his kind of astonishment at it. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. Do you see how many times he mentions the notion of majesty? Twice. I think Peter is just remembering that. And I know Peter had his struggles even after, you know, he started preaching and was establishing the churches and so forth. But I think he remembered this. I think he had to, because he knew the glory that was coming as well. Interesting to see the human reaction, though, while they're on the mountain. Jesus goes up to pray, verses 28 through 29. What were the disciples doing? They were sleeping. Verse 32, they were going to sleep. They were tired. You know, and it's not the, this will not be the last time that while Jesus is praying, they're sleeping, but it's a pretty human reaction. I think if you read this pretty closely, you also see they had to be pretty stunned by this revelation. It says simply, they saw his glory when they became fully awake. Now, can you imagine sort of dozing off and all of a sudden waking up and going, you know, what's that? What am I seeing here? I mean, even had you not been half asleep, seeing it would be pretty wild. But you might think, am I dreaming? You know, they were still kind of dozed off, but suddenly they were just fully awake and they saw these three dazzling white figures all talking together. It was a really extraordinary encounter. You might go back and think about some of the extraordinary encounters in the Old Testament that people had. Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees God, the first thing out of his mouth is, "Woe is me." He was so struck by what he saw that he realized there's this great differential between that glory and what a human being is. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 27, after some of the visions that Daniel had, there are several ways that describe him. Number one, it says he was overcome. It says he got sick. And it says he was absolutely appalled by the visions that he saw. And I think it says he was sick for about a week even. He was physically affected by what he had seen. Now, they're told here that they have to keep silent. You know, the number of times that Jesus tells people that he heals, you know, don't tell anybody. It's like, why? Can't I say something? You know? But at least in this time, they didn't say anything until after it was over. But they had to be mulling it over an awful lot over the next period of weeks and months, however long it was, before Jesus was killed and resurrected. And it says in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. By the way, that's only in Mark does he tell them to keep quiet. Luke doesn't say he tells them to, but he does instruct them. Don't say anything. And also in Mark, he mentions something about his rising from the dead. You can't say anything until I've risen from the dead. And they don't get that part at all. As Mark notes, numerous times Jesus tries to tell them and they don't get it. And so they're perplexed. They see the glory. They're wondering about the rising. What is he talking about? You know, there's a lot of churning up going on inside of their minds, I think, over what they're saying. They're pretty astonished. They're changed in some way by what they see. It was, in fact, later on that they would put it all together. And I think this would certainly have to have been one of the things, besides the resurrection itself, that really fueled all their understanding and all their desire, you know, to go out and tell people what they had experienced. The majesty on the mountain changed them. There's one other little occasion here that you could easily miss, but it says in verse 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. That's kind of an interesting phrase to put there, isn't it? After all that we've seen about God's glory and majesty. When they come down from the mountain, what happens is that they kind of come, shall we say, literally back to earth. Now, I realize they were on a mountain which was still earth, but it's like they come down from the mountain back to, do I want to say real life? I don't know if that's even the right way to say it. But they come back and they have to confront some demons. Verses 37 through 40. That's the first thing they encounter when they come down. The battle of evil has not dissipated yet. Just because they've been on the mountain and had a great experience doesn't mean their battle is over yet. The forces of darkness, in this case, are much too strong for the disciples. They cannot cast out this particular demon. It seems to me that gives pretty good meaning to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 when he says, our battle really isn't against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And we're up against forces in dark places, powerful evil forces in dark places. And I think like the disciples, maybe we live somewhere between seeing the glory of God and having to come back to earth and deal with reality. deal with the reality of what's going on. We're in the middle. We're caught in the tension between those two things. We're like at the point in the rubber band where it's stretched, you know, almost to the breaking point. We know the glory of God, but we have to experience the evil that's around us all the time. How do we reconcile them? How do we deal with those two things? There is always, is there not, a human response to those supernatural powers? We're told here the disciples lacked the faith needed to overcome the demon, verses 40 and 41. We're told in verse 42 that Jesus had the power. And it was that very power, you see, that very difference between what everybody else had and what this one individual had that made them so astonished in verse 43. Can we not still grasp some sense of that astonishment? I think we can. I mean, I think that's what renewing our own personal faith is all about, is being astonished over and over again at the things that Jesus did and recognizing that what he did was so different than what anybody else did or could do. Does it make them believe more? I'd like to think so, that maybe we still believe he did those things, and we just kind of have to keep being astonished, I think, and remembering what a powerful thing it was and how many of those powerful things. Probably wouldn't be bad to remind ourselves, too, of what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. This is the same John who was with him on the mountain, by the way. He says, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. Maybe that's what John took away from the transfiguration. He saw the glory. He saw Jesus come down. He saw him just easily, just with authority and majesty, get rid of this demon. We need to remember that. We need to remember that God has, in fact, destroyed the power of Satan. Satan's still active. He's trying very hard to distract us and take us off track. We don't need to. We need not allow him to do that. We get to see God without a veil. That's the point Paul is making, and he's talking about taking the veil away in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We don't see it. We don't see God through the veil of the Old Testament anymore. The veil's taken away in Christ. We see the full glory and revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As a result, we not only see the glory of God clearly, but we're given the opportunity to reflect the glory of God in our lives. We're transformed by it. Paul says it does, in fact, transform us. And so my encouragement today is for us to just simply look at the majesty of God, be astonished all over again, and stand with him against the powers of this dark world. Be unafraid of making an open statement of the truth. I want you to listen to Paul's conclusion here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 after he has told us that we get to see the glory of God and are transformed by it. He says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see, Paul is unafraid to simply say, here's what I believe. We're not going to veil it. We're not going to make it sound like something other than what it is. And we're not going to certainly tamper with it in some way and change it. It is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word is the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves individuals. And we just simply need, with Paul, to kind of be unafraid to make an open statement of that. Do it with gentleness and respect, but, you know, stand for it, for what it is. Be astonished. Have faith. Gaze upon the glory of Christ, and let his glory be reflected in you.